Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We are in our second week of a series we started last Sunday called Orphanology. If you were with us last week, you kind of heard how we were kind of crafting some of this conversation. But you're probably right now sitting here going, "I've never heard of this word orphanology," and that's because it's not really a word. So let's talk about what does this mean, orphanology. In its broadest sense, orphanology means that we respond to the brokenness of our world through redemption. That we respond to the brokenness of our world through redemption. And so, when you think about brokenness, it's not hard to find. There's brokenness everywhere. There are broken homes. There are broken relationships. I mean, we live in a county of brokenness, right? It has been broken for a long time around here, where there is just despair and hopelessness, and there are people in great, great need. And so, brokenness is easy, but responding with redemption is kind of different and unique, and sometimes being kind of challenging to even find. Redemption is this ability to be reclaimed. This idea that what was lost is found. And so you redeem something with this kind of mentality. So orphanology, in its broadest sense, is responding to brokenness with redemption. And the best form of redemption, really the only true form of redemption, comes from our Father. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the essence of orphanology. So last week we looked at this question. Why is this topic so important for our church? We asked, why should we consider this idea of orphanology? And here was the answer. It's because this understanding of reaching out, taking care of the broken, the lost, and the lonely, and the unloved is at the very core of God's redemption story for His people. It's at the very core of who we are, both physically and spiritually. I mean, physically taking care of people, sacrificing ourselves to help those in need. Now, spiritually speaking, we're also all orphans. Spiritually speaking, Paul writes in his letters that we are lost and God calls us back to Him and adopts us into His family. So not only are we forgiven, not only can we find forgiveness, but we find adoption into the family of God, which doesn't just give us some rights, it gives us all the rights of the kingdom. When a son is adopted into a family, especially in this culture of which the scriptures were written, he didn't just get a new last name, and that was it. He didn't just get a mom and a dad, and that was it. He became a co-heir with any other sibling in that family. He got it all. And so that's what we're speaking of today, is this understanding that there's kind of this dualistic thing going on. Physically reaching out and helping is also metaphorically showing us that we are lost and in need of adoption from God. Our theme verse comes from James 1:27. Religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If you want a faith that is true and faultless, we need to pay attention to this verse. And this verse isn't a verse that just says, know this. This is a verse that says, do this. This is a verse of action, and this is a verse that compels us to move toward something that is powerful. Today we're going to shift our attention toward the impact of the one who's in need. Okay, we're going to look at the life a little bit of the orphan, and what God is doing amongst the fatherless, even in these difficult situations. The story I want to look at today is what I've kind of labeled today as the most high-profile adoption found in Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, or you get your Bible app open on your iPhone or your Android, you want to open up to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to look at, like what I said, I think one of the most high-profile adoptions that are recorded in Scripture. This is a story where I want you to pay attention to and kind of allow, hopefully, God to reveal to you His providence, His providence in working throughout the life of men. Now, providence is a strange word maybe for some. It's this incredible wisdom or farsightedness that some people have. Some people have the ability to kind of look and forecast and understand what things are happening and how they'll impact the future. Well, God has incredible providence. He knows the future so well. And so He is working through and crafting some of these things that are quite amazing. So I want you to look at that as we kind of give the background and go through the story. Now, the background of the story is that God's people are in Egypt. God's people is this phrase because really they haven't even been called the Israelites yet. They kind of start labeling themselves Hebrew at this part in the story. But there was this amazing famine. Jacob's family is living in what God has given them, this great land, and there's a famine that hits this land. Now, one of the younger sons of Jacob's family, Jacob thought had been killed years and years and years ago. His name was Joseph. But what he didn't know is that Joseph had actually been sold into slavery and ended up in Egypt. And through God's providence, Joseph rose to power from slavery and imprisoned, rose to power to being second in command over the entire nation of Egypt. And so when this famine hit, Jacob's family comes to Egypt looking for help and looking for grain. And they find it, and they also find their brother eventually, which was kind of an interesting story that the other older 10 brothers had to fess up to. But they bring their entire family to live in this region called Goshen. And there they live. And that's kind of how Genesis ends and how we start this book of Exodus, is that God's people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, were massing in multiplying and growing in huge numbers in this region called Goshen, which was under the great umbrella of Egypt. So as they were growing and multiplying, and as the generations passed by, the people forgot about Joseph. They forgot about how he rescued them and even helped orchestrate all this grain to get through this drought. And they saw nothing but a group of people who were growing in their land that was growing faster than them. And so they became very fearful that one day this group of people, the Israelites, would actually be larger than them and that they would then fight them and take over their land. And so out of that fear, and often things that kind of go, what I would say, sideways from God are driven by fear. But out of that fear, they put God's people, they put the family of Israel into slavery. And you see some amazing things of Egypt today. I mean, some of the great vastness of some of their ancient things could very well have been built by the Hebrews during this time period. And so we see hundreds of years where God's people are just beaten into slavery. The interesting thing is that while they were beaten into slavery and while they were worked harder and harder and harder, they continued to multiply at even a greater rate of speed. You know, we don't need to get into how that happens, but it doesn't seem like that should equal out, right? You get working harder, you have all this stuff thrown on you. You would think that the Pharaoh's plan would work and that would kind of slow everything down. But instead, again, maybe through God's providence, they continued to grow as a nation to be quite large. And so Pharaoh got head step up a notch. And so he commands the midwives of the people who are helping deliver the Hebrew babies. He goes to them, there's two of them, and he goes to them and he says, I want you to, when you're helping a Hebrew woman have birth, if it's a female, fine, but if it's a male, I want you to kill it. Now, that's pretty tough stuff, right? And Shifra and Pua, they're the names, they're Hebrew names. These two midwives that Pharaoh was working through, they probably had midwives working under them. They're probably just kind of like the shift leaders. But they are spoken to, and they feared God. They were not interested in doing what Pharaoh had asked them to do. And so Pharaoh noticed that the Hebrew boys weren't dying. They continued to multiply. So he called them back in and says, why aren't you doing what I asked you to do? So they made up this story out of fear of God. They said, you know what? The Hebrew women, they're more lively, man. I mean, when they're ready to go, they have that baby so fast, we can't even get there. Sounds like a good story, right? Everybody's up for a fast delivery. So yeah, they're in such great shape. And they just, man, they're there. We can't do anything about it. So, you know, I kind of see this little bit of a fib going on here, right? I mean, yeah, it's not exactly true. God blesses that, though. Isn't that interesting? Teenagers, don't listen to that. God blessing lying, okay? Don't take that too far. But God honors them because they fear God. They do not want to do this to God's people. And so therefore, they make up a little bit of this story to say, we can't get there in time. And so God blesses them. Now, midwives in this culture were more than likely women who couldn't have their own children. This is kind of what I've read about the history of the time, is that you were a midwife more times than not if you couldn't have your own child. And so if you couldn't have your own child, you were kind of looked down upon, like something must have happened to you. And so a way to regain kind of dignity within their culture was to become a midwife and have one of the most important roles in society to help these babies be born in a healthy way. And so these midwives were likely barren themselves, and yet because God blessed them by fearing Him, they start having their own children. We kind of miss that in the story because all of a sudden it says, you know, they started having their own families. And we think, oh, that's cool. They probably had their own family to begin with. But no, that's not necessarily the case. Because these barren women were fearing God and honoring God. God blessed them with their own families. I see that as such a sign of, again, God's faithfulness when we're faithful to Him. Cool stuff. So the Pharaoh realizes, well, the midwives aren't going to help me out. So he makes an edict, he makes a law to the land that says anybody that comes across a newborn Hebrew boy, you must take that boy out of its arms of its mother, whatever the case, and you throw that boy into the River Nile. Now that's harsh, man. I mean, we think we've seen some atrocities, we've seen some horrible things in our culture with kings doing terrible things to its people. This kind of ranks right up there. This is tough stuff. So he's forcing the Egyptians to go to the Hebrew children or Hebrew families and take those boys rip them right out of their arms and throw them into a river and drown them. That's scary. And it's out of this incredible darkness, it's out of this incredible moment where you didn't think it could get any worse, that God brings about the deliverer. It seems like it could have made a whole lot more sense if he were born before all of that, but he's born at the height of the darkness. He's born at the time when it couldn't get any worse. And here we go, the birth of Moses. Now, we're going to pick up here, Exodus 2, all right, beginning verse 1. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Can you imagine? Let's stop right there. Can you imagine the amazing mixed emotions that's going on in that home? She's pregnant at a time when she knows that if I give birth to a daughter, we'll be okay. But if I give birth to a son, they'll take him from me. And that is robbing her of all the joy of pregnancy during those 9 months. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. We know later that his sister is likely Miriam. Now, we stop right here. The baby boys are being thrown into the same river which Moses' mother is hoping and praying will hide him long enough to deliver him. She finds out of desperation the ability to make a little miniature boat. I have no idea the size of this basket. I cannot understand how it was constructed and how it could hold a child. But she constructs this basket, puts it among the reeds, where I believe probably in her mind she's thinking that'll keep it from floating away, and that might even provide a little bit more shade and coolness. She's thinking of how can I get him out of my house so I go back to work, but I've got to protect him. I think this was a desperate plan of a desperate mom to try to save her son. And so we see her daughter watching, and out of complete fear, the next few chapters unfold where she sees not only an Egyptian coming by, but an Egyptian from Pharaoh's own house. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to go get it. Can you imagine the heartbeat in Miriam's chest at this point, oh no. She opened it. She saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we read that phrase, and I think we underestimate the boldness that Miriam lived with in this moment. Because I think if I were her, I'd be running back to find mom or dad and say, "They've got Moses." Well, actually, his name wasn't Moses at the time. They've got your baby. They're going to take him. They're going to kill him. They're going to throw him. I mean, he's right there. He's right in the river. All she had to do was literally take the basket and dump it over to follow her own father's orders. But Miriam doesn't run away. Miriam runs toward the situation. And it's Miriam who, with great boldness, approaches the Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Hey, I've got an idea. Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you?" She has no idea the intentions of Pharaoh's daughter at this point, but she's throwing out this last bit of hope. "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" And at that moment, there could have been no need. Plop. End of story. But the response is this, verse 8, "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. She got her own mom. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." Don't you love that? So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Okay. Do you see it? God's hand at work in this? In a matter of moments, Miriam's thinking, "My brother's dead," to, "I've got one shot to save him, maybe." And all of a sudden, mom's holding her baby boy again and getting paid to watch over him. Ha! I love it! You guys need to love it more. Really. Now we're gonna kind of pause here for a minute, but this whole thing has me wondering. Was God really thinking that this would be the best idea? Was this God's plan A for all of this? The death of all these Hebrew boys? Really? Was that part of God's plan A? Or is this some kind of divine intervention to take care of this horrible thing? I don't know. Look, the story kind of wraps up a little bit for what we're going to look at today in verse 10. So in verse 10 it says, when the child grew older, and this was probably 2 or 3 years, when the child grew older, she took him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Many translations, when I look at this verse, say, and she adopted him. So it's clear to how I read the story, that Pharaoh's daughter receives this boy, this Hebrew boy, as her own son. And his mother, his birth mother, walks away. At this point, maybe she could watch him at a distance. Maybe there was some kind of, but at this point, he is now a member of Pharaoh's family. And it's even signaled by the change of name. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Moses, interestingly enough, is kind of a combination of the last three Pharaoh's names, kind of all molded together in the original language. So that's kind of what it kind of symbolized a little bit, but its meaning was to draw out, to come forth, to bring something from. Coincidence? His Hebrew name, we don't even hardly know, is Joachim. We know him by his Egyptian name, to bring forth. Is this God's plan A? Is God really working through that? I want us to take a pause. I told you last week, and I'm so excited about this. I have some friends coming. Jeff and Jody, come on up. Jeff and Jody are good friends of mine. from Byron Center, Michigan. We just like to say Grand Rapids because who knows where Byron Center is, right? And I met Jeff and Jody. Man, we've been in Michigan eight and a half years. So we've known Jeff and Jody a long time now. We've kind of gone through these questions already, but here's your mic. Tell everybody, because we know each other, but I want everybody to kind of get to know you guys. So tell a little bit of your story. Like, how'd you meet? Where are you from? How you raised? Who asked who out first? You feeling it, Jeff?
Yeah, not a man of many words. Yeah, I can pull it closer.
You're good.
That's how Jody and I get along so good, because she talks and I listen. I'm a good listener. Oh, there we go.
My bad.
Okay. And but we met in high school. Let me get control of my equipment up here. It wasn't until my senior year, she was selling tickets to the prom. Control.
You're okay. You're okay. You're doing good.
She'll tell the story with more detail.
The funny thing is, he used to be the class clown and the speaker, and I was the shy one. But the Lord put a call on my life to be a teacher, and so now I talk a lot. I was dating someone else, and I was selling prom tickets, and so he was joking around, "Hey, when are you going to break up with so-and-so and go out with me?" And one day he asked, and I did, and he went, "Oh."
And
And 2 weeks after I broke up with this gentleman, he and I started dating, and now it's 20 years later.
Wow.
But one of the conditions when we were dating, and I might be jumping ahead of your questions, but the Lord had wired me early on, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I was always bringing home the stray animals. "Mom, I found this kitten. Mom, can we keep this puppy?" I would make her stop the car if a turtle was crossing the road so I could help the turtle cross the road. The Lord had just wired me with a compassionate heart, and we had neighbors that had adopted and friends of my parents had adopted, so I knew a little bit about adoption. So when we started dating, I said, "Just so you know, I plan on adopting. Is that all right with you?" And he's, "Okay." So that's kind of where
we
started.
Do anything to keep a girlfriend, wouldn't you? Very cool. So how did that whole, you know, the introduction of adoption strike you, Jeff? I mean, that's kind of a direct question, I know, which is off script a little
bit.
But, you know, one of our questions was going to be, you know, how did adoption first enter your mind? So how did that strike you when she said that?
She, you know, it was, yeah, adoption sounds good, but, you know, I want to have biological kids.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was a process. It took me a while because I wanted for her to experience birth.
Right.
You know, we had a lot of friends that were starting to start their families. And that's a time where I remember we became very isolated. I like the camera, but I like to be behind the camera. And so I started a hobby, and I did a lot of things for church, and that's where I would focus a lot of my energy, was into video. And she was pursuing a teaching degree, and so we both just kind of did our thing. We kept trying and kept trying, so then we said, "Okay, God, what's this all about? How come?" You know, we hear it constantly that people, you know, like us can't have kids. What's the deal? And I always thought in my heart, I had faith, it's gonna happen. It's gonna happen,
right.
Okay. We just gotta calm down about it. You know, don't you hear that all the time, just calm down about it, you know, it'll happen. You know, they say that's what happens when people just, I don't want to say give up, but just, you know, okay, it's not in my control. Lord, it's in your control. Well, we got a phone call that it was actually me that couldn't have the kids. Basically, couldn't produce children. And so it was at that time we tried to see if we could. I actually went through a surgery that maybe we could find something. It's called mapping. It's very graphical, but you could possibly get something, a sperm. I don't want to. I'm trying to keep this G-rated. I don't know.
Okay. I feel like I'm on Duck Dynasty. So he had a heightened burden that the fault, so to speak, was with him, but I looked at it as I was already wired for adoption. So it was already good with me. And sure, I miss the idea of being pregnant, hearing women talk about it, but most days that wasn't my ache. It was the ache of empty arms. Yeah. That was the ache.
Yeah. That journey was long. I mean, I even remember brief conception, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, just, and there was, you were just beaming, like, yes. And then when that crashed, it was that much worse, that much more painful.
And it was prior to that, because he kept wanting to push technology, and I struggled with how much money we were putting into this, the emotional roller coaster of it. For a woman, there's a reminder every month that she is not pregnant. And so that was a burden that he didn't quite grasp. And we did start looking into adoption, and because my neighbor had been adopted from Russia, and I was fascinated with Anastasia and the Bolshevik Revolution and stuff as a kid, I'm like, okay, we're going to Russia. But then Russia became an option because we didn't want to be the poster child for adoption. I want to just blend in and be normal, have no one know that we had an adopted child. I could go to the mall and just be a family like normal. But we started looking into it and realizing all the risks of international adoption. So we backed out, continued the medical. It failed. And finally, one day he came up and said, okay, I think it's time to adopt. I'm like, finally.
Yeah.
So we finally were on the same page right around the time of our anniversary.
Yeah. So you filled out some paperwork. We're looking at a picture now of the orphanage that you went to in Russia. Your paperwork was filled out. And I remember you saying part of the story is that you were encouraged because you wanted two children.
Yep.
Right? And you weren't too particular, though. Your dream was to have a boy and a girl. That was the dream. But you knew girls were kind of, you know, we said even a pretty difficult one to get. So you were prepared for a little bit of everything. But in the counseling of how to fill out that paperwork, they said, you know, put on this age 0 to 3, because that was kind of, you know, you were thinking it was going to be older. And Jeff, you even remember, like, that's so strange.
I remember it well. And this is my normal voice. I remember it well because I said, that's kind of weird. 0 to 3, you're not going to get a baby in Russia because of the process. You're not going to get a baby at 0. And they're just, go ahead, just 0 to 3. And I said, okay, that's cool. We'll do what you tell us.
Yeah. So you got a phone call. We got two boys for you.
Yeah.
Right? And so we got a picture of you meeting Eli there for the first time, both of you. And so you met both boys.
Yeah, we met both boys. The Lord had also placed me in a teaching program where I worked with emotionally impaired kids. And when we filled out the initial paperwork, we said, sure, we can handle fetal alcohol, no problem. Mm-hmm. Because when you do approach an international adoption, you really need to look at, and even a lot of the foster care here, the reality that these kids come with special needs.
Yeah.
And so I had been working in a special needs environment. And so when we met Owen, as the other boy we named him, we thought, sure, we're good to go. But we came back home, and after saying yes to both Eli and Owen and reviewing the footage and praying and just investigating and contacting universities, I mean, just all over the place, and really wrestling with, oh, my goodness, I think this older boy has fetal alcohol syndrome. Can we handle that? Mm-hmm. And a lot of our friends had said all along, wow, your marriage is so strong. You guys are such good friends. I don't know if our marriage could survive this. Because, you know, this is a 4 or 5 year journey at this point.
Right.
And I remember wrestling and even talking with you and Tammy, just the way my spirit was so grieved about it. And I could not find any peace in saying yes to him. And finally, a nurse said to me, well, what's the worst case scenario? And can you live with it? And I went, oh, okay. And, you know, of course,
can you?
My mind went wild thinking of a child, you know, that was ready to harm another child. And we didn't know enough about Eli's history. They weren't biologically related, so that changed the scenario, too. We weren't separating brothers. Mm-hmm. And I remember you said to us, you know, sometimes it takes more courage to say no than it does to say yes.
Well, that's great. That's great.
Very wise. Yeah. But, you know, we felt that pressure of, well, being a good Christian, shouldn't I rescue every child?
Right.
And, you know, this child needs a home. And we looked at it as, can our marriage handle this? This has already been a journey. We need to protect this other child.
Right.
But then I even got scared about adopting Eli and started kind of shaking in my boots.
Yeah.
But we did turn Owen down.
Yeah. So we got another picture. I think this is Eli. Basically, you know, you had to leave him behind,
yeah.
Right? I mean, you left both of them. At the time
yeah.
that you left, you
yeah.
were leaving both of them. But I look at this picture of this boy, and it cracks me up. He's in this, you know. Jeff was always mortified by the clothing. They would send pictures back of him, and they're like, who dresses these boys, right? But he was just this sweet little boy. We were just waiting for it. And I don't remember the timing, but we were thinking within a few months, you know, as painful as that was, we're thinking by Thanksgiving, by Christmas latest, you know, you're bringing him home. And then, wham, doors close,
yeah.
right? So what happened basically is there had been several adoptions to America that ended tragically once the children got home. You know, to no fault of the parents probably, but Russia closed their doors on adoptions to America, including their agency that they were working toward. And so all of a sudden it was like, he's going to be here, and then all of a sudden, silence. No communication, no timeline. We have no idea if it'll ever pick up again. I mean, every sense of comfort and security with that process vanished. I mean, it was terrifying.
Yep.
So talk us through a little bit about how that felt. I mean, you know, this has been such an up and down roller coaster, and then all of a sudden, you know, you have no idea what's going to happen, right? Which leads you to the next era of this whole process.
Yeah, but anyone that's dealt with infertility knows that huge void. I mean, we
yeah.
had his room done. We were ready.
Right.
And you just walked by that every day, and then you're thinking, okay, Thanksgiving, he'll be home, and then that doesn't happen. And then Christmas, and you're like, wow, he's still not here. And it was just an absolute devastation to sit here waiting and know that he is across the world, and he's our son in our hearts already,
right.
and we can't do anything. Jeff would try to make light of it and say that he was at Russian summer camp and try to put salve on that wound. But again, we had gone through the international adoption thinking, well, this will bring a child home. And the reality is we are still
right.
under other authorities and ultimately mm-hmm. God's authority and God's timing. And so I had a lot of wrestling to do with
mm-hmm.
God. And James 1 became a scripture that I clung to. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds,
mm-hmm.
because it develops perseverance. I'm going, oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And maturity.
Got enough.
I got my dose.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it was a huge void.
And then one Saturday morning.
Well, one of the reasons we chose international is because we thought, you know, there are so many kids around the world that need homes. And you tend to think, well, in the U.S., they have a chance. We didn't want to do domestic adoption. I felt weird about putting myself in a catalog and competing against other moms and dads that wanted children. I couldn't do it. I thought there's so many deserving families, I can't compete. And then could I handle an open adoption, what that looks like? And I got a call from my aunt, and I'll skip the length of the story, but she knew of a little girl that had been born. And during this wait for Eli, I started saying to Jeff, you know what, let's start the process for Guatemala. I want a girl.
Yeah.
You know what, if I can
yeah.
pick, I'm going for a girl.
Right.
And we had planned on the name Gabrielle. Love that name. And then, you know, while we're waiting for Eli, I started throwing out some new names, including the name Jolie. And he's like, whatever, I'm editing a video. And I'm like, but no, the name Jolie. Yeah, okay, fine, honey. And we got to get Eli home before we worry about this girl
yeah,
thing.
Right.
And my aunt calls and says, there's this little girl. And, you know, would you like to go meet her? I said, sure. And there was one condition. The name of this girl had to stick. I'm like, okay, well, we can call her by her middle name if it's really weird. And I get up there, and it's just the weirdest thing to approach a mom. And, you know, I can so relate with what Moses' mom must have been feeling, because
sure.
here I walked in this hospital room with a mom, and she's actually my age. She was not a teenager, but she had two children as a teenager, and she had gone through this journey, and she knew that the best option for this little girl was to give her away. And I mean, how do you start a conversation with a woman that's about to put a baby in your arms? And I asked, you know, what's the name of this little girl? And she said, Jolie. And I went, wow,
yeah.
God is really big.
Yeah.
And that kind of sealed the deal for us, that we knew this was our little girl.
Yeah, so we got a picture of you guys in the hospital there holding her for the first time, and church got busy. We were like, the phone tree was like, Jeff and Jody, we've got to get things to them. So they became the dump house for everybody's old toys and everything real quick. But, I mean, it was like 0 to 150.
We had a lawyer in our congregation, and, yeah, we were on the phone constantly with him.
Yeah. It was crazy. So a couple more pictures, I think. I don't know who that is holding her at all.
Sutton's a baby magnet.
You might recognize Sutton holding her there with some strange man. And then this, I picked this picture because, you know, Jeff loved his video games back in the day, and so he couldn't give them up. So he's got his little controller while watching Jolie there. I thought that just kind of threw you under the bus there. Sorry, but you gave me the picture. And then this is this little doll. I mean, she was Dora the Explorer. That's what I nicknamed her. Her eyes were just, you couldn't see anything else. She was just so beautiful. So you've got Jolie, and you're this whole new thing is taking off, and Eli still isn't with you.
Yeah.
I mean, and some traction, you know, it's like good news, bad news. This thing has to pass. It was just like a day in, day out kind of process. You finally get that green light call that you can go back to Russia and go get him. We've got a couple of pictures of when you finally went back to get him. Now, how many months have passed from the first time you met him? Like 9?
No, 11.
11 months.
50 weeks.
11 months. And so a lot has changed from him. So you got him. You could hold on to him. You were there for like 10 days, right, before everything was final?
When you go, you're scheduled. You're supposed to be there for 3 weeks. They have loopholes in there where you can kind of get out earlier if you follow the procedures to a T. So that's what we did. So, yeah we were able to get out a couple weeks, I think. So then I was able to, you know, I took 3 weeks off of work, so I was able to spend that week with him at home, which was cool.
So then I think our next picture is all four of you is this at the airport?
Yeah,
I think it
airport.
Is. So this is, you know, there was like 75 people waiting for you there.
That's our first family picture.
And that hat did not come off of Eli's head for about 4 years, right?
Yeah.
It was insane. You take that off, and he was not happy. Mm-mm. He showed his Russian blood. But he was also real shy. Remember that? Like he really clung to you guys, which is really great. That bonding is really important. And even being told, like, don't share him a lot. He needs to make that connection with you. It was really cool. This is one of my favorite family pictures. This was about the time we dedicated the kids.
Yeah.
I remember. And Such a cool thing, and then there they are today in their backyard. So it's been quite the ride, quite the journey. And the final question I want to kind of spend a few moments on is, when you think about, you know, parenting, none of us are perfect, right? And I know Jeff well enough to know that that's really true. Just kidding. He knows me well enough to know that I set the mark pretty low. So, you know, you've had these kids in your home. Kind of a side note, to Jolie's birth mom actually passed away this year. I mean, just was really on a collision course with life and did not wise up enough, unfortunately. And so you've rescued her from so many things. I think about, and we got some pictures of the kids, like just being kids, right? But what has it been like for you? That's awesome. What has it been like for you to think about what the impact you've made on these lives? I mean, can you even put that into words, really? I mean, I know it's tough. That's lipstick, right?
That's lipstick. I thought I was going to be calling 911, and then I realized what she did. Okay, new problem.
Yeah.
You know, for Eli, the options in Russia when they get kicked out of the orphanage at 16 or so is really the military or living on the streets, and we did see people living on the streets. If you're a female over there, it's prostitution. And, you know, it still grieves me that we gave up Owen. I still wonder about him, but I truly believe had we said yes, Jolie may not have been in our picture, that it was our obedience and trust in God and leading us to that. So I always wonder about him. His birthday was August 7, and I think of him often, but I still know that these are the two that were meant for our home. For Jolie, her birth mom has had a tough life. She had a baby that died stillborn and then gave up a child. And
this is after Jolie.
This is after. Yeah. Well, she had a stillborn before Jolie, and then just before she died, she had another baby. And the birth father has that child. But she had been homeless for a while. She had been transient, I mean, just home to home to home to home, living with friends, living on the street. And that's what Jolie would have been experiencing. And I say, you know, it's beauty from ashes. mm-hmm. that her life is beautiful because God had a bigger plan for her, and she loves to worship the Lord.
Yeah.
She's going to be in the musical at church this year, and Elijah, actually, if you can hand me my Bible, he has an incredible ability to memorize scripture, and one of the scriptures that he memorized for the first time at school for speech meet was found in Isaiah, and I want to share it with you because I really think it's a verse that describes his life. And it says here, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. And, you know, kids that go through adoption can feel rejected. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And he learned that in first grade, and he's now in fourth, and he still remembers it.
Wow.
And, you know, I'm fortunate I teach in a Christian school, so they're hearing the word every day. They're hearing it at home. They love to read the Bible. That's their favorite time of night. Mm-hmm. And we are by no means perfect. Lots of failings. But I look at their life and their friends and their relationship with the Lord, and it wouldn't have been that way. And
no.
he prays faithfully for his birth mom, that she will know the Lord and he will one day see her in heaven.
Awesome. And God gave you that dream, boy and girl, 0 and 3. Isn't that amazing? If you can't cry about that, you've got a broken heart. Would you thank them for coming and sharing their story with you today? Thank you. You guys rock it out. Thanks, man. You did awesome. You did. Maybe you know why I wanted them to come now. They're awesome. And they're great parents. And they love their kids. And they have got the picture of God's true religion burning through them. And so I want to finish this up real quick, and then Steve's going to come and the band's going to help us put this all together. I want to come back to this idea of a God. Only a God could connect a boy born in Russia to a girl born in Grand Rapids and a family crying out. Only God has the ability to see that and make that happen. Only God has the ability to look at a boy born in captivity. A son born in captivity and could call him out to be raised up to be the deliverer of his people. Only God can do that. Now, you might be asking, like I asked myself, why in the world would God, why couldn't he just protect him and help him be raised up within his own people? Why did he have to be adopted? And I want you to think about what's going on in the life of a slave. Work, eat, work, eat. Work, there's probably no time for education, right? So what happens for Moses when he's adopted as a 3-year-old into Pharaoh's home? He's got the best of everything. He's got the best education. He's getting the best training of being a leader. He's seen and being molded by the environment around him of understanding what true leadership looks like and sounds like, at least in their eyes. This wouldn't have been his upbringing if he were a slave. This wouldn't have been his upbringing if he were with his mom's family, you know, with his birth family. He was being prepared through his adoption in a way that no other Hebrew boy could have been prepared for. And I think about when he went back. See, part of Moses' journey was that he was spent 40 years in Egypt being raised there, and then he killed an Egyptian guard, kind of taking matters in his own hands to deliver his people, and that didn't work out, so he fled, and so he's away from Egypt for 40 years. So now he comes back as an 80-year-old man in a way that no other 80-year-old slave would have been, because there's a generation of Hebrew men his age gone, and he comes back at just the right time, with just the right leadership and training. He's been humbled, and he's been broken, and he has been prepared, and that is God's A plan, not God's B plan. Adoption and taking care of those who need it the most is not a reaction to the pain of this world. It is sometimes, and in many times, maybe all times, God's A plan for us. And when you think about Jolie and Eli, when you if you had a hard time getting a picture of what that looks like, think of two precious little kids that you got to meet today and understand that those lives have been eternally changed. And God is probably doing something in both of them that will just blow us away when they become adults, because there's a fire in those kids. There's something unique and special. It is not God's B plan. It is our A plan. We must consider this. Rick Warren is pastor of a huge church called Saddleback Church in Orange County, California. And I follow him on Twitter. And a couple of weeks ago, he tweeted this phrase, and it stuck out at me. I had to write it down. He said, "Doing the right thing is rarely convenient." Doing the right thing is rarely convenient. Friends, this is truth. I don't know what burden God is laying on your heart. I don't know what God is like. Maybe you're like, "I'm so sick of hearing about orphans, just get me out of here." Maybe God is laying on your heart, not an orphan, not an adoption, not foster care, but maybe a kid down the street whose dad no longer lives in the house. Maybe God is laying on your heart someone whom you know, maybe a family member or someone else that needs you to influence them for God's kingdom. Maybe you could find a way to carve out an hour a week and influence somebody's life. See, in orphanology, I'm not simply talking about everybody needs to adopt, because that's not everybody's call. What I'm talking about is taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. People who have been lost, people who do no fault of their own, have been broken down. And we respond, the people of God respond with the story of redemption. This is a story of redemption. And we can be a part of a story of redemption. Father, let's pray together. Father, our Maker, our Creator, our Father, our Friend, thank you for being a God who can form a forever family from the ends of the earth, bring them together. Thank you for taking us, spiritual orphans, and being patient with us and loving us and adopting us into your family. Thank you for giving us a second chance. Thank you for giving us grace. I pray in the closing moments that we have here that you would speak directly to our hearts, that you would give us, individuals, us a vision for how we can impact our world by loving folks just like this, children and adults who are in great need. May we love those around us in a way that shows and demonstrates your true character to a lost and broken world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.